This is lecture number 15 by Alan McCray that he gave at Biblical Theological Seminary in 1976 on his course Isaiah 1 to 6. Again, this is lecture number 15. Last week, we began to look at the long prayer that runs from Isaiah chapter 63, verse 7 to chapter 64, verse 12. And we noticed 8 verses of introduction, verses 7 through 14, in which God's blessings were recalled. Of course, someone could take these verses as a separate thing, separate from the prayer if they want, but it seems altogether reasonable to me to consider that it is really part of the prayer. The prayer is calling on God, beseeching him that he treat them as he has in the past, and that he continue the previous blessing. Then we looked at part B of the outline, quote, the object of the prayer, end quote. We noticed the situation, that it assumes that Jerusalem is in ruins, assumes that the temple has been destroyed, and it calls on God to reestablish them. Isaiah may be speaking to the people in his day who know he is a prophet of God and that he speaks truly. And yet, perhaps to some of them, who while they believe what he said, yet they desire to follow in their own ways and works rather than to follow God. Others, more faithful, can easily imagine the future situation Isaiah describes as having occurred, but they are remembering God's past blessings and are encouraged. However, even though Isaiah is writing during the Assyrian period, certainly the Lord had particularly in mind people towards the end of the Babylonian exile, when they had come back and were finding difficulty getting reestablished, and they are calling on God for his blessing. And I think that is the situation. We also recall the specific request. We looked at Isaiah chapter 63, verses 15 through Isaiah 64, verse 12 last time. Then we come on to capital C of the outline, quote, the reason advanced, end quote, and we notice that the principal stress for asking for mercy is on the past blessing. And another point with that is a claim covenantal relationship between God and Israel. They maintain that God is their father. They belong to him. Therefore, he should bless them. And this comes to clear expression as we noticed in verses 16, 17, and 18 of chapter 63, where they said, quote, O Lord, you are our Father, our Redeemer. Your name is from everlasting. O Lord, why have you made us to err from our ways and hardened our hearts from your fear? Return for thy servants' sake. The tribe of your inheritance, the people of thy holiness, has possessed it for a little while our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary. We are yours. You never bore rule over them. They were not called by your name. End quote. And in chapter 64, verses 8 to 9, we read, quote, But now, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay, and thou art our potter, and we are all the work of thy hand. End quote. And so what we might say the, quote, claim relationship, end quote, is the basis for blessing. God has promised and God has blessed in the past, so it's up to him to continue. Notice the contrast with the non-Israelites in chapter 63, verse 19. We read, quote, We are yours. You never bore rule over them. They were not called by your name, end quote. It's interesting to notice how this verse has been translated in the two most recent evangelical translations. Now, the King James says, quote, We are thine. Thou never bore rule over them, end quote. The New American Standard Bible says, quote, We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, end quote. And the NIV says, quote, We are yours from old. You have not ruled over them, end quote. At first sight, there seems to be quite a difference between these different translations, particularly between the New American Standard Bible, or NASB, and the others. I've underlined on the board the word thine in the King James because it is not really in the Hebrew. It is an assertion that seemed to the writers of the King James to belong there. Verse 19, without the word thou, reads, quote, We are. Thou never bore rule over them, end quote. And we see that the, quote, we are, end quote, means that, quote, we are yours, end quote. But the King James Version puts thou in italics to show that it is an insertion to bring out the sense. Similarly, in the NASB, or New American Standard Bible, they put the word like in italics. Actually, it still has the contrast, so it doesn't make a great deal of difference. The NIV gets around it all by taking the word that the King James translates never in the phrase, quote, thou never bore rule over them, end quote, and putting it with the first, quote, we are, end quote, and making it, quote, we are yours from of old. You have not ruled over them, end quote. It's an interesting little illustration of the various possibilities of translation, but whichever you take, it seems to me that there is still the contrast between Israel and other nations, and this contrast has been brought out in all three translations. The argument is this: Israel belonged to God, and it is not right that they should now become like those over whom God has never ruled before, as opposed to his ruling over Israel. I just put down English renderings of the Hebrew to make this a little clearer. The reason for the NASB, or New American Standard Bible, making the change, I think, is the fact that the Hebrew word which is translated, quote, we are, end quote, in the King James Version, usually does not occur in Hebrew in this sense, at least not until very late Hebrew. Usually, if you say one thing is also something else in Hebrew, for example, Israel is a nation, where you're comparing Israel and nation, you just put the two nouns, or the noun and an adjective, next to each other and do not use a verb. This unstated verb is some form of the verb to be, but can also really be, quote, to become, end quote, as well as, quote, to be, end quote, or might perhaps be used as something has been in the past. And consequently, if the Hebrew is, quote, we have become, end quote, the NASB felt that to put in a word, quote, like, end quote, would give a reason for that. So I don't say we can say that the NASB is necessarily wrong here. There is a good argument that can be made for it. Also, however, the fact that the word like is not there might be a reason for preferring the King James Version. But in either case, it stresses the contrast between peoples, and that's the point. Why should these people be able to burn our temple when they're not people that were called by God's name? They're not his people. We are his people. Therefore, he should bless us, not them. You notice I didn't put up there, quote, from of old, end quote. I put, quote, from olam, end quote, where the word olam is a Hebrew word. And some of you may not be aware that that little mark that is in front of the O in the word olam means that it is a word in Hebrew that starts with a letter that is a guttural. And so, since we can't represent that letter, we put a single quotation mark in front of the O, so that instead of, for example, saying olam, Hebrews would pronounce this with a very guttural sound and say olam, olam, if you can see the difference or hear the difference. That mark is regularly used in transliteration to indicate this Hebrew word ayin, or ayin if you really want to make it guttural. So this indicates the Hebrew letter ayin in olam. Now, that word olam is many, many times translated, quote, ever, end quote, in the Bible. We say, for example, quote, this will endure for olam, end quote. We translate it forever. But when you look at the flip side, in this case, with the negative that is used with the word olam, it's easy to say never. In other words, a negative with olam would be not forever or never. They were not since all eternity God's people. We were. They were not. But when they say, these are men of olam, you know that means the men who were of old, that went way back. So from this single word, you cannot get the idea of endless, but you get the idea of a long, long stretch as far as the eye can see. And so, when the Israelites say, "We have been yours from Olam," what they are meaning is, God has been their God for a very, very long time, and he has not been the God of the nations in the special sense that he is the God of Israel. So they make the contrast here that Israel, unlike other nations, has not been the Lord's from Olam. In addition to that, in the same verse, we have the last phrase, quote, "They were not called by thy name," end quote, and that ties right up with the next chapter, chapter 65, the first verse, which has as its end the words, quote, "I said, behold me, unto a nation that was not called by my name," end quote. I think the connection is rather important. The very phrase, quote, "called by my name," end quote, is used here where there is no question about its usage in the translation. That very phrase is used in the very first sentence of the answer that is given to them. So I believe the King James Version of Isaiah chapter 3, verse 19, really is correct. Maybe right at this point would be a good time to interpret this for reading a question that I intended to read right at the very beginning of the hour, but it slipped my mind. It was given at the end of the last hour. Here's the question. Quote, "In speaking about the millennium, do you purposely use the words, quote, freedom from external danger," end quote? External is underlined. Why do you use external danger? Why not just the word danger? Does that imply that there will be other kinds of danger in addition to external danger? End quote. That's a very good question. I'm very glad it was raised. I have frequently used this statement that this is a picture of external danger. I'm not using that to say at the time when these events are fulfilled, there will be other types of danger. I'm using it to say you cannot interpret this passage as simply referring to something else than external danger. There are those who take pictures of the time when, as it says in Isaiah chapter 2 and 11, and in Micah chapter 4, everyone can sit under his vine and his fig tree, and none will make them afraid because the fear of the Lord will cover the land as the waters cover the sea. They take it as a picture of a person whose mind is so stayed on God that he has no fear of anything. And so his heart is at peace. But that is not what this picture is. This picture is of a time when no one need not fear when there is no external danger. So I appreciate the question. I have stressed that word, quote, "external," end quote, because these particular passages look forward to a time when there is no external danger. They do not merely look forward to a time when there is an inner change. It doesn't mean to say that there won't be any other kind of danger in the future. That doesn't enter into the discussion here. Well, then continuing here, capital D of the outline, quote, "Is there evidence of true repentance?" end quote. And here we must say that if evidence of true repentance is lacking, then we know that God will not hear the prayer, or will not answer the prayer, won't pay attention to the prayer. This is brought out right in the book of Isaiah and in many other places. In Isaiah, the first chapter, verse 15, he says, quote, "When you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood," end quote. Now, there are many such statements in Scripture, and there are times when people pray and God will not hear. Now, of course, he does hear in the sense of auditory function. God knows everything that happens. But what it means here is he will not pay attention. He will not answer your prayer. And so, if true repentance is lacking, we cannot expect a favorable answer to the prayer. But right here, we should note God's relation to Israel. And I like here to call your attention to the fact that it is very clearly brought out in the Scripture that rebellion on the part of Israel is to be terribly punished, perhaps even more terribly than of most other nations, because Israel has had the greater blessings and greater opportunities to know the Lord. In Leviticus chapter 26, verses 14 to 39, we have a most terrible statement of the awful misery that will come upon the people if they turn away from the Lord. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 15 to 68, we have an even longer passage of similar nature. This is greatly stressed in the Old Testament. Rebellion has to be horribly punished. Period. But be it so. It is also stressed, although maybe not quite as much, but just as clearly given, that God promises to bless all who turn to Him with their whole heart. So right after this long passage in Leviticus chapter 26, verses 40 to 41, we read, quote, "If they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespass which they have trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary unto me," end quote. And at the end of verse 41, quote, "If then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accept the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land," end quote. And in Deuteronomy chapter 28, has a long passage telling what the results of rebellion are to be. Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 to 2 say, quote, "And it shall come to pass, when all these things have come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call unto mine among all the nations whither the Lord thy God has driven thee, and shall return unto the Lord thy God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thy heart and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity," end quote. So if they turn to him with their whole heart, he promises then that he will bless them again. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 37 to 39, in Solomon's dedication prayer, he reiterates this same idea. Well, then we pointed out C in the outline, as it is seen in Leviticus 26, quote, "God has made an everlasting covenant with Israel," end quote. This enters into the great problem of understanding God's work, a problem that no human being can really grasp. God has his plans, and those plans will be fulfilled. What man does is tremendously important. If man sins and turns away from God, God will punish him. If man turns to God with a full heart, God will bless him. But God has promised that certain blessings will be given to Israel. These people will be given these blessings, and this is given as an unconditional promise. He has made an everlasting covenant with Israel. This is brought out in Leviticus chapter 26, verses 44 to 45, where he says that he will remember his promises to their ancestors. And so in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 22, at the very end of our present book, this promise is reiterated. He says in verse 22, quote, "For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain," end quote. God promises everlasting blessing to Israel, and yet he says that each individual, if they are to receive his blessings, must turn to him with their whole hearts. Now, a student is asking a question, hasn't the church supplanted Israel? Here's the answer. Certainly, the New Testament teaches that we are the Israel of God. That is truly stated in Galatians chapter 6, verse 15. We are the Israel of God. It is God's purpose through all ages that all who believe in Christ should form the Israel of God. And yet, it is also true that God has a very special place for this particular nation that he called out. That is very true, and when Isaiah 66 says in verse 22, quote, "For the new heavens and the new earth which I shall make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain," end quote. Then, to my opinion, anyone who says that God was through with Israel at Pentecost is simply talking out of the air. I know of no scriptural reference for it, and I don't think it's fair to say, quote, covenant theology, end quote, in general holds that, because I believe there are very few people that really hold that, that is, that Israel has been totally replaced by the Gentiles. I believe there are a great many people who believe in God's continued covenant with Israel. There are a considerable number. Yes, I am convinced of that. Well now, we believe that God has made his everlasting covenant with Israel, and I don't think we can disprove that it is the clear teaching of Scripture. But now our present problem in this prayer that we are looking at from Isaiah 63 verses 15 to chapter 64 verse 12, we have the following question. Does it contain evidence of true repentance? And we note here that Daniel, in Daniel 9, that is Daniel chapter 9, he tells us in the second verse that he read in the books, quote, the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem, end quote. In Daniel chapter 9 is quoting from chapter 29 of Jeremiah, verse 10. Now, Daniel had gone to Babylon probably around the year 604 BC. It's now about 65 years after Daniel went to Babylon. When Daniel was taken, much of the land was laid waste. At that time, God said it would be desolate about 70 years. Now the 70 years is nearly over, and Daniel prays, in effect, quote, O God, remember your promise and restore it. We are your people, end quote. Well, that's all true. God is one who remembers his promise, and they are his people. But as you read this prayer, to which the greater part of Daniel is made up, you find Daniel over and over beseeching the Lord, and according to all the Lord's righteousness, to turn away his anger and fury. Because of their sins and the iniquities of the people, they have become a reproach to all that are about them. Quote, incline your ear, we present our supplication, end quote, he prays wholeheartedly, confessing their sin and praying that God will fulfill the promise he has given and bring them back. And God does fulfill that promise and permit them to come back. But his answer to Daniel's prayer recognizes that the prayer represents the heart of Daniel, not necessarily the whole people. And I'm sure Daniel must have felt very disturbed when he got the answer to that prayer, because the answer is, quote, yes, God is going to bless you. Now you are going to get everything back you had before, your nation. The 70 years are over, yes, but the 70 weeks that Daniel speaks of are determined on your people, and there is a lot of misery ahead, end quote. So Daniel makes a real prayer of repentance on behalf of the people, but the question is, how many of the people does he really represent truly in this prayer? But Daniel's prayer has quite a different tone from this prayer here in Isaiah that we are talking about. Further, remember David's prayer? In Psalm 51, David had sinned. David says, quote, I acknowledge my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and have done this evil in thy sight, end quote. Verse 7, quote, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow, end quote. Verse 9, quote, hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me, end quote. There is an altogether different tone in David's prayer of repentance than you find in this prayer in Isaiah. Now, this prayer does, it is true, recognize the fact of sin. That is recognized in verses 10 and again in verse 17. In verse 10, chapter 63, we have the statement, quote, they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit, therefore he was turned to be their enemy, end quote. You don't find any evidence of repentance in this, simply a statement of a fact. In verse 17, quote, O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from our ways, and hardened our heart from thy fear, end quote. Sounds as if they are blaming God for their difficulty. It doesn't say, quote, O God, we have sinned, we are very sorry. Change us, do help us to follow, we promise to do our best, end quote. There's nothing like that here. Rather, verse 17 continues, Return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thine inheritance, end quote. Chapter 64, verses 5 to 7 recognize the fact of sin. Behold, you are angry, we have sinned, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all of our righteousness like filthy rags, and we fade as a leaf, end quote. You'd expect them to say something like, quote, Oh, do remedy our iniquity, cleanse us from it, purge us, end quote. No, they say, Our iniquities have taken us away, and there's none that calls on your name. You hid your face from us and consumed us. Real repentance would follow with something like, Now, Lord, we turn to you with our whole heart. Please restore us. But we do not find anything like this. Rather, we read, quote, But now, Lord, you're our Father, we're the clay, and you're the potter. We're the work of your hands. We can't help ourselves. This is what you put us into, and here we are. We have sinned, yes, but you have promised us we're your people, and you're going to bless us. End quote. The passage recognizes the fact of sin, but it seems to lay on God the blame for sin, just as we notice in chapter 63, verse 17, and chapter 64, verses 8 to 9. Finally, this prayer contains no plea for a chastening heart and no promise to seek or to obey God in the future. Now, those are the facts about this prayer. I'm sorry it's so negative. Now, capital E of the outline, quote, whose prayer is this, end quote. And as I read the prayer, I am reminded of the attitude of the Pharisees described in the New Testament and referred to in Isaiah 65, verse 5, where it says, quote, For those who say, Stand by yourself, come not near me, for I am holier than you. These are a smoke in my nose, a fire that burns all day, end quote. We compare this to Matthew chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, where the Pharisees thought, quote, We are Abraham's children. It is up to God to bless us, end quote. John the Baptist said, quote, Bring forth the fruits appropriate for repentance, and think not to yourself to say, Within you we have Abraham as our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. End quote. And we notice what Christ said in John chapter 9, verse 33, and again in verse 39. In John, well, let's see, I seem to have copied the reference wrong. It is where he said, quote, If you are Abraham's seed, you would... I guess it is chapter 8. Yes, it was John chapter 8, verse 33, which reads, quote, They answered him, We are Abraham's seed, and we have never been under bondage to any man. How do you say, You shall be made free? End quote. And then again in verse 39, they answered him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said, If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. They simply were expecting blessing because of connection or past blessing or relationship, but this is condemned. So whose prayer is this in Isaiah? It seems to me that it is a reasonable suggestion that this prayer represents the attitude of a part of the people who believed in God's power, believed in God's control, believed that God sent them in exile for their sin, but who are claiming their blessings simply on the basis, as the Pharisees did, of carrying out a particular external observance or of having a particular connection, a particular family, a particular relationship. Now that seems to me to be the answer to this question, whose prayer is this? In other words, it's nominal people. But capital F of the outline, quote, since the speaker is not named, one must avoid all dogmatism, end quote. As I studied the passage, I have reached the conclusion that I have just given you, but I do not wish to be dogmatic about it. I do not know if anyone else has reached the same conclusion. I rather doubt that they have, but it impresses me to be the conclusion that the evidence calls for. Frank Delitzsch was one of the great German commentators of the last century. He wrote 4 editions to his commentary on Isaiah. Every one of them contains some material that is not in any of the other commentaries. The second of these 4 editions is contained in the set called Kyle and Delitzsch, where he gets together with Kyle, and it is a very excellent commentary on the interpretation of the Old Testament, but it's for those who know Hebrew. In the 4th edition of Delitzsch, he found himself unable to answer the critical arguments, and he made confession to that, which for us makes his 4th edition much less valuable to us than his earlier editions. But he simply takes this prayer as penitential, as I think anyone would when they first approach it, if they don't study it carefully. And so, when Delitzsch begins the next chapter, chapter 65, verse 1 in Isaiah, he makes what seems to me to be a very peculiar statement, but one that is necessary if you accept the view that this is a true prayer of those who truly are serving the Lord. Delitzsch says here on page 474, quote, "After the people have poured out their hearts before Jehovah, he announces that they may expect good from him. But instead of commencing with a promise, as we might anticipate after the foregoing prayer, he begins with a reproach and with threatening," end quote. It seems to me that it is a pretty good clue that this is not a penitential prayer. Instead of saying something like, quote, "Oh, this is wonderful, you've come back to me, I'm going to bless you," quote, end, the Lord starts in with reproach and threatening in chapter 65, verse 1. And he uses the very phrase they used about being, quote, "called by his name," end quote. And he says those people were not called by his name here. He says in verse 1 of chapter 65, quote, behold me to a nation that was not called by my name," end quote. The very same word is used both here and in chapter 63, verse 19. The very same phrase, the very same expression, and of course, that is the way that Paul, the Apostle Paul, took it. He quotes it in Romans chapter 10, which we shall look at in a few minutes, and quotes it as showing that God had predicted already, through Isaiah, the attitude that Paul found among so many of his contemporaries, specifically that more Gentiles had come into the family of God than were coming in from the Jewish community. Although there have been Jews who have believed through every generation from Paul's time to ours, and that has happened in every generation, not only have Jews converted, but in nearly every generation there have been Jews that have come to be great Christian leaders. But the fact remains that the great mass of the nation of Israel has followed the attitude described in this prayer. Now, before looking at Isaiah chapter 65, verse 1, at this point, I want to raise the question of inerrancy. That is to say, that if we believe that the Bible is free from error, what right do we have to take a long prayer like this and say that it represents a wrong attitude? That is an approach that is taken by some at various points of the New Testament. For instance, I've seen a good commentary, a statement that when Paul spoke to the Athenians, that's in Acts chapter 17, he tries to give them an argument about the altar from the unknown God, and so on, but that when he got to Corinth, he saw the error of what he had done in Athens, and he exclaims in Corinth, quote, "I resolve among you to know only Jesus and him crucified," end quote. And this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. I believe that this is an erroneous approach. I believe that Paul was the apostle of the Lord, that Paul was led of the Lord in what he did. I think Paul made mistakes and that Peter made mistakes. I think they all made mistakes. But I think if the great leaders that God wants us to follow made mistakes, that he will either not tell us about their mistakes, or he will label them as mistakes for our lessons. He will make it clear and unmistakable the fact that there were mistakes. And so when the New Testament gives preaching of the apostles, I feel that we can take their preaching as an example of the preaching we should do rather than at any point as something that we should avoid. I've heard it said that Paul made a terrible mistake of taking a vow and entering the temple in Jerusalem as he did. But I think if that was a mistake, it would be labeled as such in the New Testament. It would tell us, I do think that we can take what is told to us of the apostles as being true to the Lord and doing truly what the Lord wanted them to do. But here we have a passage, a long passage, which is not labeled, which is clearly a prayer, but which is met at the end, not by the statement of, quote, how wonderful, this is your prayer repentance, how happy I am you are turning back, I'm going to give you all the blessings that you asked for, end quote, but with terrible condemnations going through the next 10 or so verses of chapter 65. And under those circumstances, it seems to me we are justified in the hypothesis, which I believe is the correct one, that it is simply presenting to us a wrong attitude in order to go on to show what God's relationship is to that attitude. But now the question of inerrancy comes up, and there are three considerations we should note. The first of these is that every statement in the prayer is true. They talk about what God did for them in the past, and everything they say is entirely correct. God did do all these things that they say that he did. They say why they were sent into a captivity. It was for their sin. And that is entirely true. There is no statement in the prayer that is not itself a fact. God has a covenant promise with Abraham and his seed forever. They point to these promises. Every statement in the prayer is true. Second, the claims they make in the prayer are true, though lacking a vital element. God has promised eternal blessing to Israel, and he will fulfill the promises he has made. And they call attention to these promises. There is nothing false in the prayer as far as the facts are concerned. The vital element of repentance of sin, however, and an expression of a heartfelt desire to follow the Lord with their whole heart is lacking from their prayer. The claims are true, though lacking is this vital element of repentance. And so number three, quote, only the attitude is wrong, end quote. The statements are true, they are inerrant, they are factual, but the attitude is wrong. And I say, quote, what could be more important than the attitude, end quote. From the viewpoint of inerrancy, all statements are entirely true, but the attitude is wrong, and that is clearly brought out in the next chapter. And so we go on to Roman numeral number 14 of the outline, quote, the divine rebuke and promise in Isaiah chapter 65, verses 1 to 6, end quote. And there we have capital A in our outline, quote, the contrast in verses 1 and 2, end quote. And here we have the book of Romans, where Paul discusses this matter, and he very clearly states in Romans chapter 10, verse 20, quote, but Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found of them that sought me not, I was made manifest unto them who asked not after me, end quote. That's verse 1 here in Isaiah 65. Then Paul says in verse 21, quote, but to Israel he says, end quote, and Paul quotes chapter 65, verse 2, quote, all day long I have stretched forth my hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people, end quote. So we have the Apostle Paul saying that this is a prediction of what happened in his day. Now I'd like to read to you how the Revised Standard Version renders this. The Revised Standard Version, a version made by some highly trained scholars, though most of them holding a very different viewpoint on Scripture than what we do, they translate this first verse in chapter 65 as, quote, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I, to a nation that did not call on my name. So, as you see, they have completely changed it so that it makes Paul completely wrong in his interpretation. And I was rather shocked to find that a man who truly desires to follow the Lord, I believe, and who in his commentaries takes an attitude of believing in the great scriptural doctrines, that he follows this translation. The commentator I have in mind translates this verse as, quote, I made myself available to who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I, to a nation that was not called by my name." End quote. You notice that he follows the same RSV, or Revised Standard Version translation, except that at the end, he keeps the Hebrew, quote, "was called by my name," end quote, instead of changing it to, quote, "they did not call on my name," end quote. It is obvious, according to our translation and interpretation, that we regard verse 1 as describing Israel's attitude towards God, and that verse 2 clearly refers to Israel as well. Isaiah is making it clear why even Israel's prayers had to be rejected. Strangely, however, Paul in Romans 10 quotes these two verses, applying verse 1 to the Gentiles and verse 2 to Israel. According to the text and context of Romans 10, Paul does not abide by the letter of the text in Isaiah. In fact, it would appear that according to the Greek translation, the words lent themselves to a fresh application of Paul's worldview. Paul is not employing strict scientific exegesis, but with great freedom he is readapting the original as an effective statement of his case. I don't think that we can say that Paul would simply take the Old Testament passage and readapt it to mean something entirely different than what it actually meant to say back in Isaiah's time. Now, this phrase, quote, "I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me," end quote, is in the Hebrew grammar a simple nephel verb form. The King James translation was translating it exactly as it stands, quote, "I have been sought," end quote, or, quote, "I was sought," end quote, and serves as a prophetic perfect, looking forward to the time when he will save Israel. But the RSV translates it as, quote, "I was willing to be sought by those who did not ask for me," end quote. Certainly, if God wasn't willing, it couldn't happen. But the phrase, quote, "I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me," end quote, well, there is absolutely no warrant, no exegetical warrant for that translation. However, that idea was worked out by unbelieving scholars at least a century before, and as a result, they developed what they called the, quote, "nephal tolerativum," end quote. And with many people, if you give a good Latin name to something, it proves that it's true. Take a very common thing and apply a Latin name to it, and that establishes it. Well, you'll find this term in many commentaries, that, of course, this term, nephal tolerativum. Well, it is a nephal, and the nephal is used in hundreds of accounts of the Old Testament. Yes, hundreds of accounts. And as for this so-called nephal tolerativum, most of our commentators will say it's the nephal tolerativum, as in, and then they'll go on to refer to a few other references. But there are very few verses that they refer to. They only deal with two words, this word seek and this word find, found here in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 1. I have found no reference to an alleged nephal tolerativum dealing with any other words except these two words, and I have looked up every reference that they say is the so-called nephal tolerativum, and every one of them has God as the subject. I was found, I was sought, etc. Well, naturally, God can't be found unless he permits you to find him, but they claim the tolerativum is the permissive act because God is the subject, not because it is nephal. And if they learn to translate this as, "I have let myself be sought by those who did not ask me, I have let myself be found by those who did not seek me," it wouldn't change the thought at all. But when they put it in the form of the RSV, they are adding another thought that goes even beyond the alleged nephal tolerativum, which, despite the beautiful Latin term, I don't think represents any actuality whatsoever in Hebrew grammar. You won't find it mentioned in most of the Hebrew grammars, and I want to say here that one of the important things in Bible study is that grammars and dictionaries with all types of words are purely human productions. The best dictionary for Hebrew is the one that has authors Brown, Driver, and Briggs by far, But the reason for that is not because these three modernists that made it knew what Hebrew words mean. It's because they give you the evidence fully for the interpretation that they have in their volume. They take the words and they analyze them. They look at the possible meanings of the parallels of everything they find, and they put it down in lengthy analytical form, all the evidence, so you can have a great deal of confidence in their opinion that it is probably correct, because you can go back through and look at all the evidence that they have laid out in their work. But when they give you two or three references, you have the right and perhaps the duty, if it is an important point, to look up those references and see if they really support what they say it does. And the same thing is true of grammars in any language. You also need, of course, in Hebrew, that we have here in our Old Testament department to understand the Hebrew better. Just a plug for our course here. And so all the evidence we have about meanings of Hebrew words is there, and Brown, Driver, and Briggs lay out the evidence for you to examine and see how much there is, and see whether there is only a little, and if it is valid or not. There's a more recent dictionary that is now published in the third edition, which apparently is called, quote, third edition, end quote. Two German scholars, Baumgartner and Kohler, wrote the first edition. Then Kohler died, and Baumgartner got in there and called it the second edition. Then he died, and now they have some other men who are getting out the third edition that is coming out a little at a time. And scholars all over America are looking forward impatiently to the arrival of Kohler and Baumgartner to see how they define these words. But Baumgartner only says the word is in the Song of Songs, this word that we were talking about in Isaiah chapter 65. That is the supposed Nephil Toleratavum. It only gives references, but it does not analyze the references like Brown, Driver, and Briggs. It does not give the evidence fully like the other three authors. It only gives their opinion. That is, it only gives Baumgartner and Kohler's opinions. I would also say that the Brown, Driver, Briggs edition are at a great disadvantage because they followed a theory that was universally held a century ago that to some extent is given up now. That is, that every Hebrew word is derived from a three-letter root, and therefore they arranged their words according to the roots. And it wouldn't be so bad if they just put their roots at the top of the page, but at the top of the page they put the words that occur on that page. So often you're not sure what root Brown, Driver, and Briggs will put the word under. And that means that sometimes there are three possibilities, and you're not sure which root they will guess and put the word under. So you can waste a lot of time looking for words. Now, the Moody Press has just published an index to Brown, Driver, and Briggs that lists all the words in a verse straight through as you read it, and lets you know on what pages of BDB, or Brown, Driver, and Briggs, the discussion is found. With that index, Brown, Driver, and Briggs should become many times more useful. So Baumgartner lists words so they are easier to find, but I hope that this advantage will not overcome the disadvantage of Brown, Driver, and Briggs, so we won't replace Brown, Driver, and Briggs, which I think is a far better dictionary, with Kohler and Baumgartner. Getting back to chapter 65, though, you notice that the clause, quote, those that did not call on my name, end quote, is used in some translations. There is no question of the tradition of what has been preserved. In both of these places, the term is, quote, called on, end quote. That is a tradition. I'm sorry that somebody at the NASB committee had enough influence to get them to follow the same translation as the RSV, but you notice that new translations do not follow that wrong translation, and neither did the NIV. And with that, I have to end. The time is up, and I will see you next time for Lecture 16. Thus ends Lecture 15 of Alan McCrae's Lectures in Isaiah, Chapters 1 to 6.